I would suspect it's not all that necessary to have the place well envisioned in our minds, but then again, just knowing these places are real and that they're still known to people of our day, I think helps in our grasping that what we are reading really is history, real events that are happening at real places. Let me remind you of what's been happening. The path that Israel has taken under the leadership of Joshua began with a move westward in order to cross the Jordan River and enter into the land that God had given Abraham, the forefather of all the Israelite people. The people crossed near the city of Jericho, which had been a city located just north of the Dead Sea. The movement into the Promised Land then from there goes to the north, a little to the north, and to the west, where the next two cities mentioned in the book of Joshua would likely be found. These are the cities of Ai and Bethel. Beyond that, to the north then, is somewhat of an expanse of land that exists before one reaches Mount Ebal, which we've read about here, where the altar of which is referenced in the text was built at that mountain. To get there, perhaps, there was little or maybe no real opposition to Israel, or perhaps it was. There was opposition, and it's just not mentioned in the telling of the story. But once at that mountain, what one finds is that there is another mountain nearby, the next one that is also just to the north, Mount Gerizim. That's the mountain which the Samaritan woman was referring to when she spoke to John, or we spoke to Jesus in John, rather. So that's where Israel was as we read this part of Joshua. And I know that description probably still leaves us, at least many of us, still in a fog. So you might just want to sometime take a look at one of those maps in your Bibles, or at least know that the place of which we are speaking of is a place just maybe 30 miles north of where Jerusalem now lies. Now, as I said, these two mountains are nearby to each other. Ebal and Gerizim are separated by a slight valley which serves very well for acoustical purposes. All these people, once they have been divided in these two groups, one group to be on one mountain, the other on the other, would be able to hear all the blessing, all the curse as they were pronounced as the law, the book of the law was read. Now, of course, this event of which we read is not only presented to us in the context of a location, it also is presented in light of a history of all the events that have just preceded it. Again, remember that the Lord has gone with Israel to conquest, to take this promised land. He is guiding them. He is faithfully guiding them as they seek to take as their possession the promised land that God had given. But we also know that Israel has proven less than faithful in their going with God. The sin of Achan is in his taking of precious things that were meant to be dedicated to God, brought God's corporate condemnation for the iniquity of the people. All of Israel was described back in chapter 7 as having transgressed God's covenant. The sin present among the community meant that Israel's conquest of the promised land had lost God's favor and had met a barrier. Because of that sin, defeat resulted when Ai was first attacked. Yet once the sin was ceremonially cleansed from Israel, once Achan and his family were put to death, a second battle for Ai took place. And this time under the Lord's direction, and this time with the Lord's blessing, Ai was captured after that second battle. And that chronology then brings us next to what we find here this morning, what we read here this morning. So we've been reminded, at least to some degree, of the context of a location. We've been reminded of the preceding events, and what we are given next, what we've read this morning, is a reminder of the ever faithfulness that God has. This event of which we read is a covenant renewal ceremony. Interestingly, it was instructed by Joshua's predecessor, Moses, to occur at this very place. You can read of that in Deuteronomy 27. And also then in Deuteronomy 31, as Moses is naming Joshua to be a successor, Moses then instructs the people to every 7 years have an event just like this. There is to be an assembling of all the people in the promised land to have this repeated reading of all the law God had given Moses so that all may learn to fear the Lord in the land that the Lord had given them. And it was to be done at this particular time in conjunction with Moses' command, but with a backdrop of the law breaking that has preceded the conquest of Ai and the subsequent blessing of God to have brought them to a final victory. This is meant to be a ceremony of worship and a great meaning for God's people, Israel. It was to be meaningful at that time. Yet I hope as well that we as God's covenant people today will find joy in what we read here as well. In it, we have this great reminder of the continued faithfulness of a great God. The event reminds us that God has condescended to a people to enter into a covenantal relationship. And then even as these people break the covenant, God remains just, He remains merciful, and He remains faithful to all of His promises. He remains faithful even when they and we falter and transgress. As we scan the more detailed happening of these events in this passage, what I hope we can do is to hone in upon a few of the elements that we see, but then not just read them as if they are to inform us, but to bring them forward in time and into the reality of our own day. As we do that, we should see once again is that though Joshua is so remote to us in time, and though we live in a far different era of God's redemptive history, the unchangeability of God still has a way of informing our understanding about Him, even as we look back in time. He is the same God today as He was then. We are the same types of people as those people were then. So we can be blessed in reading of this covenant renewal event, even as Israel was blessed to participate in it. What's more is that we can experience the blessing in the further reality of more clearly knowing Jesus Christ. We can be blessed even as we read of an altar and sacrifices which are not part of the church today, because we know more of who Christ is, what His work has been, what He has done in this world. And I hope you all will experience a blessed joy with me as we consider first this altar built and the sacrifices offered on it. We learn, first of all, that once at Mount Ebal, Joshua builds an altar to God, and it's not just any altar. It's an altar designed just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people, as it was written in the book of the law that Moses had been given. So Joshua had, in essence, been given a blueprint for this altar's construction. The design of the altar harkens back to what Moses wrote in Exodus 20, verse 25. God there told Moses, if ever an altar were to be built for Him, it should not be made out of hewn stones. The stones were to be uncut, and no man was to etch any design in them. Why that was God's instruction is not really entirely clear. The instruction was given in Exodus in conjunction, though, with a ban on idolatry, so perhaps there is some link to that. Carving the stones could perhaps lead a man's sin to crafting ornate things that could possibly violate the commandment of God to not make images for worship. But for whatever specific reason God has, His will was for there to be a plainness to the altar. And many archaeologists have found sites in Israel this day which revealed many such altars. In addition to this past blueprint for the altar, though, we also have, as mentioned before, instructions to build this very altar, this particular altar. That's what we find in Deuteronomy 27. And then on the altar, we find these sacrifices being offered to God, burnt offerings to the Lord and peace offerings. Now, I don't necessarily want to spend all the time we have this morning to go deeply into the various types of Old Testament offerings. But I do hope you will know this about a burnt offering. A burnt offering would have been an animal sacrifice, a sacrificial offering to God of a bull, a sheep, or a goat, or for the poor people, a dove or a pigeon. The offering would be burnt upon the altar, and it would be burnt in totality. In other words, it would be burnt until the entirety of the animal was mostly consumed by the fire. With the giving of such a sacrifice, the owner's rights to the creature were being entirely ceded over to God, given to God fully with an acknowledgement that the person and the family offering the animal was really the one deserving of death, deserving because of their sin against God. The person offering would be acknowledging to God that because of his sin, he would actually be willing to offer his own life if that's what God required in order to obtain God's favor. Yet in the end, the giving of the animal was a giving in the place of the sinner, so that the man's sin would be imputed to it, the animal, and the animal would be substituted for him. God, who is just, has demanded death on account of sin. His righteous anger burns against all sin. And the burnt substitutionary offering served the purpose of symbolically and temporarily appeasing the just wrath of a holy God. As to the peace offering was normally more spontaneous, at least at most times. It was offered in thanksgiving or in conjunction with the payment of a vow or as a free expression of worship and goodwill toward God. These peace offerings were often given in response to God's unexpected or unsought generosity towards his people. And unlike the burnt offering and unlike many of the other offerings, once the peace offering was sacrificed, much of the animal, or grain if it was offered, would be consumed and eaten by those who worshiped. So with the peace offering, there was this communal aspect that involved fellowship among the people of God, as well as there being a recognition that peace had been made with God. That was an understanding, though, that the offering wasn't presented to gain that peace, but was given out of a recognition of the peace that God had already shown, the peace that he had forged. So these two sacrifices were offered at the altar built at Mount Ebal, just as they had previously been offered when the law of God was first given at Mount Sinai. So we see the altar built, we see the sacrifices given on it, and then we're told at verse 32, that Joshua, in the presence of the people, wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses. Now, English translations tend to give us, as modern readers, the impression that the law was written on the very stones used to construct the altar, but I think that's wrong. I think we know it's wrong, especially from the way Moses described that event before it occurred, again, back in Deuteronomy 27. It was likely that there were separate stones, which in a special way had been prepared to be written upon. And it is unspecified for us in the story also what law was written on the stone. It could have been the Ten Commandments. It could have been particular blessings and curses for obediences and disobediences, as specified in Deuteronomy 27 and 28. But in any case, whatever the law written was done in a way that made it apparent that God's law was to be proclaimed. It was to be the law of this land and the law governing all the people of God in the land. So we have the sacrifice to appease the wrath, to celebrate the peace he gives to man. We see God's emphasis on the law, and then in the ceremony, we see as well the centrality of the placement of the Ark of the Covenant. We've had a reference or two to the Ark of the Covenant previously in Joshua, and I know we as Americans might have our own knowledge of it skewed a bit by Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark. But a biblical knowledge of this article, this Ark or this container built for the temple of God should reflect the idea that while built as an ornate box, it suggests an image of being the footstool of a throne. It was designed so that one would imagine it being like the very footstool of the throne of God, and thus a testament to God's presence with his people. I've mentioned some of this on a Sunday not so long ago, but this ark was richly decorated. It was covered with gold, and it was gold that had been highly purified. It was constructed so that it would have poles inserted through rings, and those poles would never be removed, so that the ark could always be lifted, always be carried to be wherever the people of Israel went. On the top of that box-like ark was a solid gold mercy seat, an atonement cover, if you will, and hammered out of gold on the top of that seat were two images of cherubim. Cherubim with their wings outstretched and their faces bowed down, and within the ark were kept the stone tablets of the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments, a golden urn containing some manna, the manna that came down from heaven and provided for the people of Israel in the wilderness. And finally, in the ark was the staff of the high priest Aaron. And the greatest significance to that ark, to these ancient Israelites, was found in the truth that the Ark of the Covenant was to be a special place for the Lord's presence. While not destroying the reality that God is present at all times and at all places, the Ark, God had told Moses, would somehow be a special place where God would meet with his people, the people who were to be his people. Now just meditate upon that a bit. Meditate upon it. The eternal God who is not bound by time or space, the God who is unconstrained, so that he exists everywhere at all times, is also in some special manner promising to be at this single place, on this earthly footstool of his throne, to be carried wherever his people went, to be in an extraordinarily special way present among his people. Now with all of that, altar, sacrifice, God's law, and God's presence, picture again what is happening at Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. All Israel, the sojourners among them, that would include people like Rahab, as well as those who were native born, all of the people with all of their elders, all of their officers, all of their judges, are now standing divided on these two sides of these two mountains. They are opposite, and then in the middle of them is the ark of God's presence. The special presence of God is there in their midst, and everything observable to the eye is now saying to the Israelite and to the people who are in this land, the pagan Canaanites, this is the promised land of God. This is where his people will reside. This is where his law is to rule. And it's in that setting where the words of the law of God are then next proclaimed. They are proclaimed aloud. What is heard in this setting are the blessings of obedience and the curses of disobedience, all according to what is written in the book of the law. It's heard by all the assembly of Israel, including the women, including the little ones, and the sojourners who lived with them. Now, as I said before, all this was being done in accordance with what Moses had said back in Deuteronomy 27. And since verse 34 of this eighth chapter of Joshua speaks of the readings of blessings and curses, it seems probable that what was heard between Ebal and Gerizim was the law of Moses as articulated in the blessings and curses that are enumerated in Deuteronomy 27. And then continued on into Deuteronomy 28. Blessings and curses, again, all associated with the law of God and obedience or disobedience to that law. But I want you all of you here, to clearly understand that our reading from Joshua is emphasizing to the people as they read of this event, as they participate in this event, that they can truly know the blessings of God. although blessings and curses are being read, verse 33 of our reading ends by saying, "This is done so as to bless the people of God." God had made covenant with Israel. He had previously done that. He had given them the law of the covenant previously. He had pronounced the blessings associated with keeping the covenant previously. And he pronounced the curses for not keeping it. He did it all previously. But now, as Israel is in the promised land, and after having learned back in chapter 7 that they all transgressed the covenant of God and broke faith with God, what a pleasure. What a pleasure to now know after that that a burnt offering has been sacrificed, a peace offering has been made, that the covenant has been renewed, and Israel is once again on the path reconciled to God. They will be blessed. They will be blessed. All they have to do is keep the law. All they need to do is keep the law perfectly once again, and if they do that, then they will know the blessings of God in the land that they possess. They will know His blessings and be spared from His curses. I wonder how that'll work out for them. We all know that no one descending from our fallen first parents will ever keep God's law perfectly. As defendants of fallen first parents, all ancient Israelites, as well as people like us, all of us are born as sinners, and our best human efforts will fail because of our innate sinful nature. We will never, never in our human effort ever be holy enough to be in the eternal blessing of the Most Holy God. Yet even as we know such things and observe the fact of human sinfulness all the time, I really don't want us to look at this covenant renewal ceremony at Ebal and Gerizim in a negative sort of way. While it might and maybe should remind us of our own fallenness as human beings, it is meant so much more to be such a beautiful picture of God's faithfulness even when we fail. Think about what this is saying about our God. When His chosen people fall, when they transgress His covenants, when they break faith, as Israel under Joshua had done, God continues to give His people mercy and hope. The altar and the sacrifice at this ceremony remind that even though God is a God of righteous wrath who does detest human sin and requires death for sin, is also so merciful in accepting the sacrifice. With right sacrifice, His holy wrath will be appeased. And He does make peace with His people, which rightly results in a giving of thanks. What's more is in this covenant renewal ceremony, it is explained that God does have a law that governs His people. It's a law that He has formed for His people's good. When His people obey it, they should know it'll be for their blessing. So this worshipful and meaningful ceremony speaks to us of a faithful God, a good God, so that when we observe it, observing it through the written word so many years later, preserved for us in this book of Joshua, well, it means for us that we should marvel at God, we should adore our God all the more. But today we don't only marvel at what this tells us about God's faithfulness in the days of Joshua. His covenant made previous to that was faithfully shown to be something He would adhere to as they celebrated at this place. But for us, it also foreshadows His future covenantal faithfulness, which will be magnified all the more in Jesus Christ, our Savior. This is meant to be a ceremony that should have been very worshipful and meaningful for God's people, Israel, at that time. Yet I hope as well as God's covenant people today, we find joy in what we've read here. And again, let me reiterate, we have in this a great reminder of the faithfulness of God. God descends to a people to enter into covenant relationship with them, The people break that covenant, and yet God remains just and merciful and faithful to his promises, even when we falter as they faltered. And we see that clear picture of the way God condescends to a people with justice and mercy and faithfulness when we falter and transgress, and yet we know we have Jesus Christ. The burnt offering, in which a substitutionary sacrifice was offered to appease the wrath of a holy God against human sin, never really accomplished that. The persistence in a man made constant sacrifices necessary. That is, until the final sacrifice of Jesus' own life as he offered it upon the cross. The peace offering we saw, the peace offering which celebrated the peace God showed towards man, reaches fullness when we know the peace of Jesus Christ. He offered himself that we might forever be reconciled to God and forever know his peace. We give constant thanks for that peace of God which has been purchased by the second person of the Godhead, redeeming us from the guilt and the power of our sin. We have no altar nowadays. There's none in this church upon which to give any sacrifice. We read of the altar in this event, and we see it as being faithful to God in the past, but we have no altar because we now know the final sacrifice has been made by Jesus. There is no need anymore. And there's still more. We read in this text of the covenant renewal ceremony at Ebal and Gerizim, and we read of the centrality of the Ark of the Covenant, an ark representing God's presence with his people. That artifact, that ark, has long ago been lost in history, but the presence of God has not been lost. He is with his people and is never lost. God the Father has promised that those who know his Son Jesus will always know his presence. The believer's spirit is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, whom the Father and the Son send. And when we read of a covenant renewal ceremony in which the blessings and the curses of God are announced among the people of God, announced with the promise of blessing for those who obey the law, well, we read it today, and we understand how true it is that the law of God is for our good. It is the guidepost by which we all should live. But we also know of the perpetual earthly inability of any man, any woman, any child to ever keep the law in a way that would ever enable us to truly know the blessings it brings. Thank God we know Jesus Christ. Thank God we know Jesus Christ. In Galatians chapter 3, and many of you here who come to evening worship will know this, Paul, the writer of that letter, quotes from Deuteronomy 27, the chapter from Deuteronomy that I've mentioned several times already this morning, the chapter which instructs Joshua to have this covenant renewal observation at Ebal and Gerizim. And what Paul does is he quotes the last curse that's enumerated in that 27th chapter. In Galatians, he writes, "For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them." The law is designed for blessing, but it becomes a curse whenever we are seeking our righteousness by doing the law, and we have discovered we can't. We just can't. But again, we have a faithful God. The Father sends the Son, Jesus Christ, to redeem us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Jesus perfectly keeps the law we can't, and then he receives the curse we deserve by hanging on the cross of his crucifixion. He has obeyed God, and he has borne our curse, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Jew and the Gentile alike, just as Paul writes in Galatians. You see, my hope for all of us this morning, having read this and considered this, is that as we look back at Joshua and his people's participating in the covenant renewal ceremony, that they will be reminded, as they were reminded, of God's covenant faithfulness at that time. At that time, his faithfulness to the previous covenant that he made, that we too will look back. And we will too see that his faithfulness has extended beyond what we could imagine to our present time and to our future time. God is faithful. And when people called to him fail at covenant keeping, out of his mercy, he has sent his son to keep a covenant we could not. So that in him we will forever know the great mercies of a most holy God. Join with all nature in manifold wisdom to his great mercy, his faithfulness, his love. Let's pray.